Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Con. Today we'll be reading from Genesis 6, which is on page 5 of the Church Bibles. And while you're looking that up, I'd just like to say that it's very humbling and an honour to be reading to you today. Also, I'd like to have a prayer to God that He protect, guide and shepherd all our families. Let us begin. The flood. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, who I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make room in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are going to build it. The ark is to be 450 foot long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
Look, there's going to be nothing nice really about this morning's sermon. It's a rather horrible and horrific image that we all have to deal with. And one of the few things that movie does well is portray the weight of that scene where the flood comes. There's kind of people screaming, running up, trying to get onto some ground above the waters, only to be engulfed. Jesus spoke about this. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. It's a dramatic and confronting image. Until the flood came and took them all away. The movie Noah leaves little to the imagination of that horrible scene. Jesus himself fills in the details to give us a picture of it. The Genesis says nothing of people eating, of people giving in marriage. And yet Jesus' words are precisely what would have been the case. People were living and enjoying life until the flood came and took them all away. It's dramatic and confronting, and the scene from the movie is suitably disturbing. And whether you've kept the horror of this story at bay, just kind of holding on to the sanitised kids version of it, or whether you've always been horrified by this story, one question we must wrestle with this morning is, why? Why did God bring such a terrible judgment on his creation? What reasons are given for such a terrible and horrific judgment? And so the one thing I want to do this morning is to wrestle with judgment. Next week we'll kind of pick up part two of the flood, and we'll look at Noah and the covenant. This week I want us just to zoom in and focus and wrestle with why. Genesis gives us God's perspective on the dawn of history. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And yet we'll see in this passage several times this morning, when God looks on his creation, we will not hear the words "very good." So much has happened from that early pronouncement, "very good." Sin and death are now within the world. Life can be fleeting and marred with sorrow and violence. What does God now see when he looks at his creation? Well, the Lord saw, verse 5, how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The problem is total and constant. Every inclination of the heart, only evil all the time. Evil is the opposite of God. The things disapproved by God. What God said is good has been transgressed and perverted. And so now God's intentions for humanity and humanity's purpose, neither are being fulfilled. They're being corrupted. The Lord regretted, verse 6, that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. But God expresses regret for more than humanity. The Lord said, verse 7, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. God expresses regret for more than just humanity, for every living creature. One of the reasons for the terrible flood was the earth was full of violence, we read verse 11. We saw violence come with Cain, as he slayed his brother. And then Lamech. And now the earth is said to be full of violence. But the issue is not just violence. Instead of God seeing the very good creation, he now looks at his creation. And verse 12, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. The sense is that it's been ruined or spoiled. Because all flesh on earth had corrupted their ways. It means more than just humanity here, all flesh. It's a general word, the same word used in verse 17 where we read, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all flesh that has a living spirit in it from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will perish. Everything, every living creature has corrupted its way. That sounds a bit bizarre that living creatures are kind of wrapped up with this too, but it makes sense of another bizarre passage in chapter 9 that we'll look at next week. There, God addresses not only humanity, but also the living creatures for taking the life of a human. If you want to have a quick look, chapter 9, verse 5, God said, I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. The earth was ruined. Not just humanity, but every living creature had corrupted its way. Sometimes we use the phrase, lost its way, to refer to someone who's lost all purpose. To corrupt one's way here means for all flesh to have corrupted its intended purpose in God's design. The issue is not so much rules being disobeyed, though that's involved, but purpose lost. No longer does creation conform to God's purposes. No longer does it achieve what God set it out to achieve. It's full of violence and evil. The whole earth is corrupt. Creation can no longer be described very good. It seems that creation has crossed a boundary. It once conformed to God's intentions, and then outside of the garden it was able to retrieve some of its inherent abilities. But outside of the garden, creation is on this slippery slope that leads creation to no longer conform to God's intentions, to cross a boundary and to be corrupted. This description of humanity, as well as the creatures that had life in them, and I think it's also a description crossing boundaries of that bizarre passage at the start of chapter 6, where we read of the sons of God, verse 2, that see the daughters of humans, that they were beautiful. Now, this is a difficult paragraph, but it seems to be, one option seems to be, and the one I'm taking this morning, is that there's a crossing of boundaries here between the angelic realm and the human realm. That the sons of God, verse 4, I take that to be angels, went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. That there is this perverse crossing of boundaries that the book of Jude speaks about. A crossing of boundaries as the sons of God marry and have children by the daughters of men. And that seems to be a bit of a picture of what's happening. Humanity, the living creatures, and the angelic realm have transgressed the boundary and have become corrupt. And so as a result of creation corrupting itself, God in turn will corrupt the order of creation and sweep it away with a flood. God says to Noah, verse 13, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy or corrupt, it's the same word as the verse before describing humanity. God is going to corrupt both them and the earth. Or verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to corrupt all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. So, chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep, verse 4, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We read in verse 21, every living thing that moved on the land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. People were eating and drinking until the flood came and took them away. That God uses a flood is not only dramatic but significant. God ends this old world with a spectacular kind of rewind, an uncreation. You would remember that as Genesis opens, we open with this picture of God's Spirit hovering over the waters. God separates the waters above from the waters below, and then he makes the land appear, and he separates the land and the waters. God shapes and orders an environment suitable to sustain life. And now, in turn, as he responds to the corruption of his creation, God corrupts the order. The dry ground is engulfed as God presses the rewind button. The separation of the waters above and below is undone, and creation returns to that dark, deep picture that was at the beginning. God undoes the order of creation that those living creatures rely upon for life. It's dramatic and it's confronting, and the flood came and took them all away. But it is absolutely terrifying to realise what God is doing with his creation. God brings down the boundaries he's established for his creation because his creation has overstepped its own boundaries and become corrupt. God has at his disposal a weapon that can sweep away all living creatures. He can undo the creation that living creatures rely upon for life. He can undo the environment. God fired his weapon, his bow of war, and thankfully he has hung it up to never be used again. Now you can watch any number of catastrophe movies from the safety of your own home, and if the quality of the special effects are really good, you might sit there for a moment and be struck of how huge a catastrophe it would be if our environment was ever undone. God did. God corrupts the order of creation in order to sweep away the corrupt world and begin again with Noah. This week, I just want to focus on the reasons for the judgment. The violence, the evil, creation losing its way and becoming corrupt. And to see the significance of the flood, that God is undoing his creation. He's pressing the rewind button. Next week we'll consider the covenant that God made with Noah. We do well to see that within that ark is a gracious remnant of all of creation who will sail safely through the flood in order for a new world to emerge. And so the application for us today is just to have a hard look and wrestle with judgment. Now, you might remember from a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, that when we understand the ancient background of this passage, it helps us understand what this would have meant for Israel and for the church as well. A couple of weeks ago, I kind of flicked up on the screen how a number of other cultures have a flood story. There are three other cultures around Israel that had a flood story. Two other cultures had a flood story with an ark. Now, I made the point that more important than the similarities are the differences. The differences expose different cultures' understanding of certain stories and events, and it forces you to choose sides. So, for example, there are a couple of flood stories out there that would seem to suggest there was a flood of great magnitude, but the reason for the flood is different amongst the cultures. In other cultures, the reason for the flood is the gods are kind of fickle and they're annoyed by humanity's noise levels. And so as an Israelite, in coming to hear these kind of clashing stories of, yes, there's a great flood, but the reasons for the great flood are moral decay. Do I believe it's because of moral decay or because the gods are corrupt? And so you're forced to choose sides. Which explanation will you live by? What story will shape your life? Are the gods corrupt or is humanity corrupt? These are the alternatives. We could all watch Noah, if you really want to watch a Russell Crowe movie tonight. I don't know if you really want to do that, but if you want to watch Noah tonight, you could walk away from that thinking that the Creator is crazy and revealed religion is dangerous. The alternatives continue to be out there. We are told, and we want to kind of have a Christianity that's respectable amongst our peers. But you lose all respectability if you believe in judgment. Have you really reckoned with a catastrophic judgment that is to come? Do you even believe that the world should be judged? Do you think humanity has crossed a boundary, or do you think judgment is overkill by God? Now, whenever we kind of focus in and ask these questions of judgment, we tend to focus on acts. So the pastor speaks passionately about the corruption of humanity by citing examples like the Holocaust. And that's very hard to debate and argue with, but it's a little hard to relate to. passionately can argue for the Holocaust, but you'll sit there, I'll sit there and think, well, I haven't killed anybody. Other examples of sin could be marshalled to convince you of the corruption of the human race, but what they tend to do is convince you of other people's corruption. Not your own. Definitely not your friendly neighbour. So we agree in part with God's judgment that it's deserved on some. But what if there was something deeper? As opposed to just tallying up the acts, the sinful acts of whether you've done this or done that sin in your life, what if there is something deeper? What if my life did not conform to the purpose that God gave it? What if my life did not live towards the end and goal for which God made it? What if, left to my own devices, I would live out my own goals and my own purposes? I'd be polite, but I'd probably be godless. I'd be godless 100 times out of 100. All the while ignoring the God who formed the very environment to sustain my life. Just to backtrack a little bit and just to reflect on some of the passages we've looked at over the last 12 months. Do you remember how in Galatians there's that flesh and spirit kind of divide at war in amongst of every Christian? And we saw in Galatians the works of the flesh. But the flesh and the works of the flesh, they're not the same thing. What are the works of the flesh? Well, it's sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and discord and jealousy, and it goes on. A list that's by no means exhaustive, but illustrative of the dark places we'll go if God's promises are doubted and we take life into our own hands. There are the works of the flesh and the flesh. The flesh is when we do things how we see fit. Take things into our own hands and go into autopilot without any regard for God and what he has said or done. We find ourselves operating according to the flesh whenever we kind of just act instinctively. Now you might think, oh yeah, that's okay, that doesn't sound too bad. But actually, when you stop and think about it for a moment, that's very confronting. Because that's telling me that I don't have to be angry at God to be anti-God. All I need to be anti-God and live in contradiction to God and the gospel is to go into autopilot. Be instinctive. Just go into how Tim would naturally think and react to the world around him. And my first instincts will never be to choose God, nor choose his way. I think that's damning. That is the flesh. And then you think about what the letter of James adds to this discussion when we think about temptation. Remember the rather inconvenient truth in James. That each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own desire and enticed. What makes that object of temptation? Think about the thing that you're tempted by. Picture it now. What makes the object of that thing a temptation is my own desire. We think that the trap is on the outside and that we're lured in. The trap's on the inside. Temptation comes from within. It's from my own desire. So James can't allow, God's word can't allow for blame casting. You can't say, oh, well, I've had a bad day, work sucks, the kids are going crazy, the finances are tight. You can play the blame game if you like. The more inconvenient truth is that temptation comes from within. So own it. Galatians says the flesh. James uses temptation coming from within. Now consider Genesis as well. Every creature has corrupted its way. The purpose for which God made humanity, well, humanity no longer conforms to that. It's been corrupted. Humanity outside of Christ does not conform to the reasons for why God made it. We might even ask ourselves this morning, what does it even mean to image God?
And our uncertainty on that question is revealing. That we're not entirely sure of what it means to live in the image of God. Because we've lost our way. And we're corrupt. Thank God for Christ, in whom we find that image again and start to relearn what it means to be human. There are horrific acts within history. There are shameful sins within our personal stories. But they are examples of a deeper issue. See, left to my own devices, I would ignore God and live out a godless existence. Left to my own devices, I would excuse the temptations within and take no ownership of them. Left to my own devices, I would not consider what purpose I was made for, but just seek to live a life that pleases me. Left to my own devices, there's no way I'd be on the ark. Would you? It's an act of grace, by God's account, that anybody is. It's an act of grace that Noah was. It's an act of grace that there's a remnant of the creation on that ark, safely sailing through God's judgment as he undoes creation in order to start again. When we're able to see the significance of the flood as God kind of bringing down the boundaries of creation, we're in a better position to understand some of those strange details we read when we read the crucifixion. You'd remember that unnatural darkness in the middle of the day and rocks splitting apart and there being an earthquake as the Son of God dies. Creation again is showing signs of the boundaries breaking down, not because there's a flood, but because there is an act of God's judgment nonetheless. Jesus, engulfed in a flood of wrath, his life swept away so that a people dependent on God's grace would emerge. The only way to escape that coming judgment is to put your trust in him. Put your trust in the one who has experienced the judgment of God and has risen from the dead. Trust him and follow him. Jesus used this event of the flood to draw and drew upon the suddenness to warn people and to remind disciples to keep watch and be ready. There could be all sorts of things we would need to keep watch over in our lives. Do we need to keep watch over the alternative worldviews that are out there and being sold to us and how we can be influenced by them? Do we need to keep watch over buying into a radically changed but culturally accepted version of Christianity that we're sold? Our society sells it to us. It asks us to privatise your faith. Do not put any priorities on it. Do not seek first the kingdom. Privatise it and allow no space for judgment. Do we need to keep watch over our lives and what we believe? Lest we fall into believing that horrible distortion of the Christian gospel, where God is just brought in to discussions to give us some sort of morality, some sort of therapeutic massage. Do we need to keep watch? Lest what happens in Genesis, happens in the flood, is something that we rarely think about, and we go about our days, we live our lives just for our own enjoyment. Do we need to keep watch over what it is we're actually living for? I'm going to end now with Jesus' words from that passage where he cites the example of Noah and the flood, and then there might be some time for some questions. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please rightly convict us of how that final judgment should disturb us. May it weigh heavily on our minds as we think of people who do not know your Son. Father, we thank you for in your grace and mercy, you offer salvation to all who will come to you and repent. Would you please pour out your Spirit and change the hard hearts of people around us that we love and care about? Would the gospel become good news for them as they turn and flee from the wrath to come and find salvation in your Son? Father, we praise you that you have adopted us into your family and that we now fear no more condemnation. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now you may want to ask some questions. We've looked at God's judgment this morning. Let me just get a Bible to answer questions. And
Hi, Rick. Hi, Jim. How are we meant to reconcile chapter 6, verse 5, with verse 9? Verse 5 seems to indicate that the whole of humanity was evil, yet Noah is accounted a righteous man.
Sure. I think we'll see next week, and I'll take this up a bit more next week, that Noah seems to be exceptional to his generation. However, he is by no means on that ark by his own moral standards alone. He's on there because of God's grace. Over in chapter 7, verse 1, Greg, I think there's a helpful comment. So I've got a different translation here, but enter the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. I think while Noah is a standout in his, that's the point, he's a standout in his generation. I'll take that up a bit more next week, but Noah's saved by grace, though he's better than the generation around him. He still needs saving by grace, though.
Hi. In chapter 4, who were the Nephilim? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days.
I don't know.
I just was reading into the context they might
absolutely
be to do with the sons of God that
they
were
seem to be
something holy, but I'm not.
They seem to be something related. Are they the result of the sons of God and the daughters of men having children, the Nephilim? Nephilim in Hebrew means the fallen. I'll do some more thinking, Lee, and come back and give some more next week, although I suspect I'll have just as little to say next week as this week. I'm not sure. That first paragraph, I think, is very difficult. Other options include the sons of God being kings of another line. It's just striking that the author is saying sons of God, daughters of men. It seems to be some sort of different categories are mixing here. That's why I took the angelic kind of line. And there's a passage in Jude that speaks of angels,
Anyway, it's in Jude, and you can kind of chase that up a little bit later. But angels not keeping to their position. Yeah, now, does someone else have a microphone? Dave?
Hi, Tim. I just was wondering, I had a question about chapter 6 is all about the wickedness of men, and just backtracking a little bit, just at the very end of chapter 4, the final verse, where it does say, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. I'm just wondering about the contrasts between those two areas of Genesis.
Yeah, so and that seems related to Seth's line. Seth is the third child of Adam and Eve. And so Seth's line begins to call on the name of the Lord at that point. Again, I think it's quite tricky to work out what exactly that means. I think you could say that there's some faith in Seth's line. It's like a godly line from Adam and Eve. The line from Cain leads to Lamech, and he's a violent man. And there's some sort of faith going on for Seth's line. That's what I think it means.
Just out of interest, is Noah in Cain's line, therefore, being the son of Lamech? Is Noah in the line of Cain being the son of Lamech?
Isn't Noah in Seth's line? Chapter 5? I think, yeah, Noah's from Seth's line.
Oh, to Lamech.
Yeah. So he's from the kind of, yeah. You could really get me if you started asking questions about where people fit in genealogical lines. I'd get mixed up.
Sorry, just following from Lee's question about the Nephilim. Okay, so this might sound a little bit off par, but angels, how do we understand angels in terms of creation? Were they created by God, or were they there with God from the beginning?
Yeah, sure. Okay. So in Psalm 8, angels are spoken of as being created by God, and that humanity is created a little lower than the angels is Psalm 8. So they're a created bunch, gang. The scriptures don't go into heaps of detail. It's spoken of as ministering in Hebrews, but you don't get piles and piles of information about the angels. But they are created by God, and so they serve a purpose within His creation as well.